Wonderful to look at and see all of you again this morning. So happy to have you with us today. If you're visiting, we're glad to make your acquaintance this morning. Our lesson this morning is about the Church of Christ, and there may be some things that you find perplexing, maybe some things you disagree with in this lesson, and that's all right. That happens sometimes. And if it's something that you want to bring to my attention and talk about, I'd be glad to do that with you after services or anytime. You can email me and talk with you about those things as well. If you'd like a copy of the lesson, I'm really not going to preach the entire lesson I've got planned, and so if you'd like a copy of the entire lesson, I can provide that to you as well. And there are recordings you can make yourself available. We can make those available to you also. So we just want to study the Word of God with you, and there's something in this lesson you look at and think, I don't think that's in the Bible. Well, I'd love to talk with you more about that this morning or at any time. So I don't want you to think that I'm talking down to you and I won't listen to you, because I certainly will. Our lesson is entitled Peculiar. My son asked me this morning, what does that word mean? I said, son, in the dictionary, your picture is right there next to that word. I didn't say that to him. Would that be mean on Father's Day? I wouldn't get a gift if I kept doing things like that. Now, he's not at all. But it does mean, it's a word that means sometimes strange or different, and sometimes it just means special. It has those three basic ideas at different times. And we're going to look at that as a description, a designation also for the churches of Christ this morning. There's little doubt, I think anyway, that if you look in the yellow pages at all the churches that are listed there, that the churches of Christ are usually a pretty peculiar bunch. One of my friends who is a pastor in a Pentecostal-type church has told me that Protestant churches are 93% the same. And there's only about 7% of difference between any of them. I would deny that if you would include churches of Christ in that contrast. I think the peculiarities grow if you were to compare churches of Christ with Protestant churches. So we're going to talk about some of those things this morning. Churches of Christ are not as distinctive as they used to be, at least in general terms. I believe that that's the case. In the 20 years or so that I've been observing churches of Christ, I've seen a narrowing between them and the churches around them. There are some that still cling to these peculiar beliefs, but there are some congregations who don't want to be thought of as, in this case, strange or different from their neighbors. And so some of those doctrines are being diminished, at least in importance, if not completely in belief among the membership. The lines separating Protestant denominations are blurring, as I said, 93%, my friend tells me. And so people can really easily transfer among these Protestant denominations without upsetting too much, without having to become too much aware of the doctrine and tradition that is behind them, or being confronted with the need to make a lot of changes in their convictions and customs, or being subjected to rituals that they have to undergo. There's not a lot of that going on, and you can pass between these churches without a lot of discomfort. It really is not a difficult thing. And that's becoming true in a lot of churches of Christ as well, that you can transfer from Protestantism into a certain church of Christ, and not much is required of you in terms of changing the way that you believed about things. And that is reflective of this fact that these distinctions are narrowing. The distinctiveness of the churches of Christ, though, is at stake in our age. And you might argue, if you're older, it's been that way for a long time, and you're probably right about that. But it certainly is true of this age as well. And we, as members of this group, need to be prepared to defend, even to debate, and certainly to practice those distinctive things, those doctrines and beliefs that are rooted in Scripture rather than being rooted in tradition or compromise. I have no interest in standing up and defending a tradition to you this morning. I don't intend to do so. I won't do it. I have no interest in doing that this morning. We certainly should not, however, be interested also in compromising things that are in the New Testament and that are distinctive points about the Church of Christ. And so those are the things we'll discuss this morning. We'll begin, though, by thinking about the idea of distinctiveness as we describe the word peculiar in that way. We'll turn our Bibles to 1 Peter, the second chapter. Let's turn in our Bibles together. I'll go there with you. 1 Peter, the second chapter. And we're going to read verses 9 to 12 in just a moment. The King James Bible described the disciples of Christ as a peculiar people. And for hundreds of years, that was the translation among English-speaking people. And the idea of peculiarity was built in. And members of churches of Christ really embraced that notion of being different and distinct. It's only in recent decades that there's been a backlash against that. Now, in former times, and even when I was first a Christian, there was an embrace of that concept that we are different and distinct, and our neighbors think we're strange in some ways.
And that really is okay.
Newer translations have chosen more modern references. Instead, we are a special people in the church that belongs to Christ, or in maybe the newer translation, a people for His own possession. And I'll tell you that these are more accurate translations for our understanding of the English words. That word peculiar has a connotation to us that isn't necessarily found in the original text, that of being weird. That's not really the idea. Let's read together in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Peter writes, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." There it is. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In verse 11 he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." The Greek word there that we're looking at in terms of peculiarity is the Greek word peripoiesis. I hope I pronounced that at least approximately correctly. And that word means preserving, a preservation, a possession, one's own property, and obtaining something that belongs especially, exclusively to someone else. There are things that are yours that you don't share. And that's the kind of thing that we have here. We describe the church that belongs to God, that belongs to Christ. The sense of peculiarity has nothing inherently to do with strangeness. It has to do with exclusivity. Difference, however, is a part of that. The members of the body of Christ as part of the elect group of people that God redeemed from the world out of iniquity. Not that others were ineligible for the call, but that the members of the body of Christ are the ones who responded, who answered by faith. You know, it was the same in the Old Testament. This writer hints at that in the words that he uses. In the Exodus, God made a distinction between His people as they were captives in Egypt and the Egyptians themselves. Although they lived and they labored in the same cities and maybe lived in the same streets and neighborhoods, I'm not exactly sure about that, but God made a distinction, a difference between those two groups of people. He says, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt," the Passover night, "such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." God can tell the difference. And God treats them differently as well because of their faith. God reminded Israel through the prophet Amos as well, in that little Old Testament book, that this special relationship carried with it certain obligations. God says through Amos 3 and verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." First part sounds so positive. And the second part says, "Is because of that I'm going to punish you as children." We're naturally thrilled to be the people of God in the church that Christ founded. Maybe a little proud of that, maybe sometimes a little boastful to our discredit. But that election carried an obligation to certain principles. We're not enslaved to human traditions. We have to learn to rise above pressing our opinions to the division of the church, pressing our opinions to the point that they become quasi-doctrines, because that's what Jesus rebelled against in His teaching. We're obliged to bind and loose in our teaching and practice only as God has done in the New Covenant. And if we don't do that, if we go too far or don't go far enough, then we're no better. We certainly have no right to boast, but we're no better than our neighbors who have their traditions and their opinions and their creeds and press those. We may not have the same ones, but we're no better. And friends, that's something we always need to consider in churches of Christ. It's also necessary that we have, as members of this group, a basic capability to relate those principles to others who may desire to understand them or who may want to gainsay them, who want to ridicule them and create straw men. I want to say scarecrow, and that's not quite right, but want to create straw man arguments to tear apart and destroy. We need also to be prepared to deal with that in a basic way. I'm not saying that we're all going to become experts, but we ought to be able to defend the doctrines that we say are important to us and that make us different and that are superior because they're scriptural. we need to be ready to defend. Go over to the next chapter in 1 Peter, chapter 3. Might be a page over, might be the facing page, but look at chapter 3. Peter encouraged his brethren there to be ready to defend their convictions. 1 Peter chapter 3 and 13. He asks, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Be prepared to defend your convictions. Four things that Peter points out, or at least that I'm going to point out from what he wrote, and that is preparation. Secondly, gentleness. Third, respect, and that's respect for the person that you're talking to. And fourth, consistency, so that people can't say, "Well, I hear what you're telling me, but I know that you don't really live that way. Or I know that there are members of your church that don't really do that." There's an inconsistency in what you're doing. Preparation, gentleness, respect, and consistency. Look back in your Bibles with me, the book of Colossians, the second chapter. Can you do that? Colossians, the second chapter. I'm sorry, it's chapter 4. Colossians 4. There are occasions when we must contend earnestly for the faith, for the things that we believe, against those who reject it. But there are also times, happy times, when it is our privilege to share the gospel message with those who are intrigued by it. "I'd like to hear more about that," they might say. In Colossians 4, in verse 2, Paul says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." He says that about himself, but to them he says, "You, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Paul was always looking for that open door, always hoping the gospel might enjoy free course among people that were soft-hearted. There are opportunities that arise from time to time, probably for every one of us in the course of a week. Opportunities, though, that sometimes we are tempted to ignore because we're afraid that our ignorance is going to be exposed. When the Mormon elders knock on the door, when the Watchtower Society knocks on the door, when a very devout member of a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church or a Methodist church or a Catholic priest is talking about something and we're sort of invited into the conversation on our doorstep or wherever it is that we happen to be, and we say, "I better not say anything because these people all know more about the Bible than I do." Isn't that sad? These folks who are not a member of the Church of Christ know more about the Bible than I do. Because of that, I better not speak up. I'll be exposed. It's a sad thing. It's a shameful thing. But sometimes it's true when one is a babe in Christ. And there's a period of progression in which one grows, but we always ought to be progressing. And not be satisfied that this is as much as I'm ever going to know. This is as much as I'm ever going to be able to do. I'm never going to be able to stand toe-to-toe with someone who believes differently and study with them and turn to something that refutes an error that I know they're saying. I just don't know why. There's no excuse, my friends, my brethren, for holding dear a belief that you cannot prove from Scripture. There is no excuse. There is no reason. That ought never to be true of us. If it is a dear belief to you, you ought to know why. You ought to be able to find it in the Word of God. Many know that Jesus promised the apostles that replies would be given to them as they faced trial, that the answer would be provided to them in some great way. And many of us today would like it to be that way. We'd like it to be easy because that's the way we think of it. I'd like it to be that easy for me as it was for them. Except it wasn't easy for them. They were being threatened with swords and imprisonment and unemployment and all sorts of negative things. Yeah, I'll give you a cross-reference in Luke 21, 14 and 15. It was not an easy thing. We ought not be saying, "I wish it were like it was in the first century." Someone airdropped you in the first century, the first thing you would do is what I would do. Where's my phone? And there ain't going to be one. We'd start to think about the air conditioning and the automobiles and all. It wasn't that easy, friends. We'd also have to think about the persecutor. We'd have to think about the intensity of the opposition that they faced, that we are only beginning to understand. Those people back then were hated, persecuted to death for their commitment to a system that then was only being revealed. We're blessed on our end of things to have the faith once for all delivered. I can't agree with you if you want to go back there. I think that we're living at the best time. I think that we're living at a time that is great, that has so much information at our fingertips and so many opportunities. It's a great time to be alive. Our ability to answer the seeker and the skeptic, whichever one comes to us, will be dependent upon divine assistance. Certain. That's why we pray for it. Dependent upon accumulated wisdom that we've gained as we've lived. But also the results of our study and meditation upon the Word of God. Let's turn our attention to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Paul is writing a young preacher. It's interesting to think of this young preacher. And he is told to command things. And that's what I'm doing this morning, commanding things. Not because it's my opinion or because the authority is inherent in me, but because it is inherent in the New Testament. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Timothy's job as a preacher was to magnify the Word of God so that the Christians there in Ephesus or wherever he happened to be in his travels could learn it and use it. And he did that by teaching. And he grew by study. The goal of every disciple of Christ should be to become a worker for the Lord. We have a song like that. And if you sing that song, it puts you on the hook. I want to be a worker for the Lord. If you don't want to be a worker for the Lord, please don't sing it. You are doubling your sin. One is not wanting to be a worker, but the second sin is hypocritically saying you do. I want to be a worker for the Lord. That ought to be the objective we all have. Turn over to the second letter Paul wrote to Timothy, at least the second one that we have. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verses 14 to 16, Paul writes again, the young preacher, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And that indeed is true. The King James Bible, again, at this point, does a little bit more interpreting than translating. King James Bible said for centuries, and still does, study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. And the idea there really is study is only a part of that. The Greek word that is translated study is the Greek word spoudazo. It means hasten, to make haste, to exert oneself, to endeavor, to give diligence. And that really is the idea you see in the newer translations. You need to be quick to do something and zealous about doing it. And study is only a part of that. It isn't the whole thing. What's recommended is a diligent effort at making oneself into a useful worker for the Lord. Are you useful? You have a purpose? I've known some folks who were very useful and didn't see it. They had an inferiority complex about themselves. I've known some folks who had an inflated impression of themselves and thought they were a lot more essential than they were. Neither end of that interests me this morning. Are you useful? Are you a part of the work that goes on? In what remains of our time here this morning, whatever time I can muster up today, we're going to make a quick study of just a few points. Well, I say just a few. I have 10 in the original lesson. I'm going to move that down to 7 this morning. The other 3, though, are in the outline on the internet. But a few points that prove distinctive between churches of Christ and the denominations around them, the churches you may be more familiar with, for all I know. It should not be interpreted as an exhaustive list. The exhaustive list would exhaust you, I am quite sure, this morning. It should not be inferred to be an attempt at creating a creedal checklist that this is the minimum to be a Church of Christ, and check these off and you qualify. That's not my intent at all. It is one person's attempt at identifying some points of expectable conflict when you talk with some of these other groups and folks, that these may be some issues that arise. The intent is to back each of these things up with Scripture. If I can't do that, then I have no business talking about it. I'm not up here to preach my opinions to you. It's not my job up here to do that at all. We ought to be able to enable the disciple of Christ to contend earnestly for these things without fear of being exposed as ignorant. So let's make a few points. I define the word few kind of loosely today. But starting in Matthew chapter 4, we're going to spend next few moments here in Matthew going through. So just go ahead and go to Matthew 4 if you don't mind. Point number one in our lesson here, the second part, is that Christ's kingdom came, and that is not something that most churches believe to be the case. Everyone seems to agree that the mission of Christ in the first century was to establish the kingdom, but most people today believe that he fell short, and that instead of doing that, he introduced the church as a temporary contingency. And that's the word that is used by them. Matthew chapter 4, though, in verse 13, Matthew wrote, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, and the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." The land of Zebulun, and so forth. Verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He believed at this point that the kingdom was about to be established. That's what he thought. Either he was misguided, or he was lying, or he was right. But that's what he believed at this point. He began to use the kingdom and the church in the same context. As you go over to Matthew chapter 16, you'll find that he began to suggest that there was a harmony between those two seemingly distinct iterations, that is, the church and the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 16, just a couple of verses there, verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Now that eventuality is the thing that convinces most people today that he did not establish the kingdom and instead established the church. That he suddenly became aware that he wasn't going to be able to do it. Well, okay, friends, he's aware of it in verse 21. Seven verses later, I don't know how much later it was in time, he said, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Is he aware of this opposition? Absolutely. Has he stopped prophesying the coming of the kingdom? No. He continues to say it is at hand. The language here is that you're going to see it. Some of you, before you die, it's going to happen. So not at all does he suddenly become a man that goes off into a contingency instead of the original mission. His glorified appearance at the Mount of Transfiguration, a couple of chapters back from that, is illustrating the transition from the law and the prophets to the kingdom of Christ. From the kingdom of fleshly David to the heavenly kingdom in Matthew 17. The point is, the kingdom of God came, and Jesus continues to sit even now upon the throne of David at God's right hand. And believers understand this to be sitting on that throne of David even now. We are constantly being conveyed into the kingdom, becoming citizens there. Look at the other reference, Acts the second chapter. Acts the second chapter proves this on the other end, the fulfillment end, rather than the prophetic end we've already seen. In Acts 2 and verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." There is the fulfillment end of the kingdom coming, and Jesus sitting upon that throne. His kingdom is the church, the called out in the Greek. The elect, whether they're living on the earth or waiting in eternity. The fact is, the kingdom has come. The fact is, most churches won't tell you that because they don't believe that. And that's a distinctive point. Secondly, salvation is by grace through faith. And you're saying, now, wait a minute, I think everybody teaches that. And to a certain extent, you're right. Protestant churches teach this as well as churches of Christ. It's just that many times they will add a word on to the end of that statement. So let's look and see what the Bible says. And we're going to look in the book of Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. Like legalistic Pharisees in the first century, many in the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, believed that fellowship with God was dependent upon a system of works and merit, that you had to earn it. And sometimes you had to buy it. You had to raise the money to be able to buy fellowship with God in their sight. The Reformers responded by offering an interpretation of the New Testament and the Gospel that largely eliminated human effort, but they went so far that all of man's accountability was eliminated, almost all. Salvation, we're told by the Holy Spirit, is by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that's what it says. God extends His grace through the cross. He extends that proclamation to the penitent as they respond in faith. I've turned your attention to Ephesians 1, verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Paul makes the point repeatedly in his letters that we cannot be saved like the Pharisees imagined, by impeccable keeping of the law of Moses. Not possible. Or even as the Roman church taught in the Middle Ages, that we could be saved by obeying rituals and making payments. We're going to be saved by God's grace, not by perfection. And that is a load off my mind, because I am aware of my imperfections. I hope that you are too. We're not going to be saved by perfection. But nowhere is it argued, contrarywise, that we're going to be saved by faith alone. You see, that's the word that sometimes is added at the end of that. I'm impressed I can reach that. That's the word that's added there, the word alone or only. That word isn't added in the Bible to that statement. Look in your Bibles at the book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1. In verse 21, he writes, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, where he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Now come to the second chapter. James builds upon that in verse 14 by asking, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" The implication is, can faith alone save him? Can faith only save him? The answer is, answer to this rhetorical question, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Our responsibility lies in what is called making our call and our election or selection sure, certain. Because Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Hebrews 5, verse 9. And to go along with that, we teach, and I have always taught and believed throughout my life, really, that baptism now saves you. Again, you're not going to hear that in too many places. You're going to hear it today. People are confused about baptism. Some only want to experience Holy Spirit baptism as an electrifying sensation. Others insist upon water baptism, but they diminish it to the level of parental imposition. Mom or dad did it to me when I was a baby. They sprinkled water on me, or they imposed it on me at some other point. Baptism is a part of the Great Commission. It's a part of preaching the gospel. Look in your Bibles at Mark chapter 16. And I'm trying to go rapidly through these so that I can get to all of these points before I wear out my welcome in front of you here. And so if I'm turning quickly and reading quickly, I hope you'll understand. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Jesus said to his apostles, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." I'd like you to turn again to Acts, the second chapter. What are they going to do with that great commission? What are they going to do with that description of it? In Acts, the second chapter, in verse 37, this is what the apostles did with it. The audience heard Peter and the others preaching and were cut to the heart and said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter answered in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." Luke writes it, "With many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And that's what the Bible says Peter and the others did with that part of the Great Commission. They instructed the audience to repent and to be baptized. And they were. And it is at that point that they're described as being added to the called out. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's turn one more time here. 1 Peter the 3rd chapter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter likened the immersion of a mature believer in Christ to the experience of Noah in the water. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, it says that formerly they did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt for the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism now saves you. That is Peter's words. Those are Peter's words. They're not exactly mine. I didn't come up with them. The Holy Spirit did. Put them in Peter's mind and in his mouth and on his paper, and that's the will of God. That's what it says. It's nothing against belief. It doesn't diminish confession or repentance or anything else. It just says right here we're talking about baptism. Some folks might be confused about what it's all about. This is what it's about. And this is why it matters. This is why it's essential. Baptism now saves you. Just like the ark saved those earlier objects of God's grace. One thing that people tend to notice about worship when they're with the churches of Christ is the music. Some folks will say that we don't have music. I heard music this morning. I'm quite certain there was music this morning in our worship. One of the most prominent differences, though, between us and others is the lack of instrumental music in our worship to God. It's not that we can't afford a piano. I suppose we probably could. It's not that we have no one talented enough to play it. I'm not. But I have a feeling we could probably find somebody that could do that. The fact is, we respect the New Testament, and it is silent about the use of a piano or an organ or a guitar or a drum or anything else. And it describes the musical worship of the church here on earth purely as singing, as communicating verbally. Colossians, the 3rd chapter, is one example. Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now, a parallel passage to that is back in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. You can come back a few pages and look at Ephesians 5 rather quickly with me as well. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." If there's anything we're supposed to pick up and use, it is metaphorically our hearts as an instrument of that worship. Instruments were definitely used under the Old Testament. I am convinced of that. You don't have to prove it to me. But dear friend, that only makes their absence in the New Testament all the more remarkable. Because God knew how to describe them. God knew how to command them, if that's what we can say that He did with them in the Old Testament. But God in the New Testament focuses upon worship as a sacrifice of the fruit of our lips, as the message of the songs is more important than the sounds that are made, that may at times be accurate and correct, or at times be a little off-key. What matters is the message. Well, we've talked so much this morning about distinctiveness, and that raises this point, and that is denominationalism. Many in churches of Christ will claim to be non-denominational. Maybe you've heard that expression used. It really isn't all that uncommon these days. You don't have to drive very long or look very hard to find a church that describes itself as non-denominational. I tell folks, we were non-denominational before it was cool, because it's cool these days. And we've been claiming that for thousands of years. Some people, though, really mean what they are is interdenominational. You don't have to quit being whatever you are to be here. All the denominations just kind of come together here in one place. The preachers and inspired writers of the New Testament fought, though, the dissection of the body of Christ into denominations. I'd like you to look at your Bibles with me again at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, there is a spirit of denominationalism developing in Corinth, and Paul writes, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? That what screams off the page to me is, what is wrong with you people? What's the matter with you? We're supposed to be family, Christians together. Why in the world would you want to divide like this? And Apollos and Peter and Paul didn't want them to do it, and neither did Christ. Come over to chapter 3 in that same letter, if you will. In chapter 3 of the same letter, he says, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Churches of Christ have no earthly headquarters or hierarchy. Sometimes the IRS will say, we got a trouble with one of your preacher's tax returns. We need to speak to the home office. And they're thinking it's probably in Dallas or Salt Lake City. There isn't one. There just isn't. Well, you all must take some of your funds and contribute it to a central treasury somewhere for your conventions and your... No, they didn't do that in the Bible. We don't do it here. There's nothing like that at all. It just doesn't exist. There's no man-made creed. There are no annual conventions that would identify Churches of Christ as a denomination. We're seeking only to restore our modern practices to the approved examples that we find in the early churches of the Bible without resorting to the establishment of a new sect. That's a certain thing we don't want to do, is to establish a new denomination. The New Testament, they're simply Churches of Christ or some other minimalist designation that's like that. It's not the only one, but it's one of them. We're never adopting the names of men or doctrines to identify ourselves by those things. Romans 16, 16, the Churches of Christ salute you. And the members are simply Christians, or disciples, something of that nature. Nothing more proper than that. Well, in regard to that also, we talk about the head of the church. That means respecting the authority of the New Testament of Christ, who is the only head of the church. And Ephesians 1 and 2 will establish that Christ is the head of the body and the body is His church. The church has one head, that is Christ. It's not a two-headed beast with a head in heaven and a head here on earth. It is a vicar or a chief authority over the churches here on earth. The development of dioceses and cardinals and popes and all those things is without biblical precedent or authority, and it compromises congregational autonomy, that is, our ability to rule ourselves as a local church. Nowhere is Peter called or decreed to be the first pope over the church. There isn't a reference at all that you can find that identifies that. His good confession is the basis of discipleship. And as an apostle, he is a part of the church's foundation, but he's only a part. The others are as well. Jesus is our head. Matthew chapter 15. We spend my last few moments here talking about the commandments of men, about creeds, and about doctrines. We are constantly striving. Well, if we're not, we ought to be. Constantly striving to orient our practice and our teaching to that of the New Testament. We should never become complacent about that, assuming that we have achieved perfection. We should always be examining what we're teaching and saying and doing. We are bound to uphold the doctrines of the apostles and of Christ, but not the traditions and the opinions of men. Matthew 15, the problem Jesus had with the Pharisees and scribes was that they were hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Well, why? "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That's the reason we don't celebrate as a church a holiday like Christmas. That's the reason we don't decorate and put up wreaths and proclaim it to be the birthday of Christ, because they didn't do that in the Bible. That's why we don't celebrate Lent. There's nothing in the Bible about it. Or the reason we don't celebrate Easter as the resurrection of Christ instead of the first day of the week. That's the reason. Individuals might be free to enjoy a secular observance of things like that, those customs. But we have to understand that each of those things is thoroughly human in origin and not biblical. We cannot, we must not ever become guilty of teaching as divine doctrines what are merely the commandments, the opinions, the traditions, the creeds of men. I have to be very careful when I walk up here. And what I tell you is from the Bible and not just my opinions. I don't have any right to do that. I don't have any right to impose that upon you. Or to, worse, to make it seem as if my opinion or tradition is on par with what the Bible teaches. I can't do that. I'd be very careful about that. And sometimes it's easier than others, but I have to be very careful about it. If we fall prey to that, then we are no better than any of our neighbors who are doing the same thing with their own opinions and traditions and doctrines and creeds. No better. It's just we feel better about ours than we do about theirs. But it's no better. And so we're careful about that, to make sure that we are striving to restore what we do to New Testament example and to be satisfied with that. Well, 3 points I left out, and now you know why, as we've reached this point in our lesson. And no doubt, churches of Christ are peculiar in many ways to the people around us. And I know that from the discussions that I've had with people, and sometimes people look at me and they can't help but manipulate their faces in such a way that says, "You are the weirdest preacher I've ever talked to." I've gotten used to that. But as strangers and pilgrims on this earth, it's not a surprise that that happens sometimes. But to the extent that that distinctiveness is scriptural, we should be content with it and committed to maintaining it. It ought to be not only acceptable to us, but it ought to be a blessing to us as well. I appreciate your attention this hour, dear friends.